And this morning we're making our way back to the book of Isaiah. We are still in the 40th chapter, so if you would join us there, Isaiah chapter 40. And just a few verses before us today, verses 9 and 10 and 11. And there the prophet says this: "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." All right, now before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us with this. And Lord, this is our request. Looking at these promises of the Most High and these things that speak of thee, we would pray, Lord, to have our tongue loosed, and also, Lord, to have our ears opened. Lord, enlarge our hearts to grasp the good things that you, through your Spirit, prompted the prophet to say. Lord, these things are our life. This is no idle word, and so we pray that you'd speak these things to the depths of who and what we are. And help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, thanks to those who helped and enabled us to take a Sunday off. It was a good service. It was a good time. It's a good meeting. A good trip. The word will come in just a moment. If I just keep going through them, eventually I'll hit the right one. Thank you. Thank you. All right, when last we were here, about 3 weeks ago, in the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, we saw this promise to God's people of a twofold comfort. He says, "Comfort, O comfort my people," there in verse 1. And then as you can continue through those early verses of this chapter, you see that he adds more to that. He adds more promises to that. And another promise opens up before us, and he speaks this in verse 5, that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Now, today's section tells us that he will do just as he has spoken. He has another promise here, or several, that in our little section, verses 9 and 10 and 11, more promises added to the previous one. And what do you do with promises on top of promises? You start to take them to your heart, don't you? You think to yourself, maybe Balaam was right. Balaam is the fellow who said, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" And he seems to be iterating and reiterating the fact that blessing and comfort and encouragement and life and glory is coming for his people. And the assurance before us today is just this, that God keeps his word. And he will do as he has said. And every promise shall be fulfilled, and every intent of his heart shall be accomplished. Do you ever feel like God is thwarted? Does the enemy tell you that? Well, it would have come sooner, except God's had his hand tied up with this, or he's had his purposes stayed, or something has resisted the Almighty. All you have to do in the face of such a lie is keep reading on in this chapter. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span? Who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? And on you go. Heck, can you think of a more majestic place in Scripture that speaks of God's might, of his power? And dare we say his irresistible grace? It's all right here. So God's promises shall stand and his purposes shall be accomplished. Every promise, every intent, every good thing that is coming to his people shall come to pass. And that to me is enough just to say, let's close in prayer. But of course there's more here, isn't there? What the prophet is saying is that he is going to answer in ways that are far more glorious than we could have thought or imagined or even asked. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Oh, then we say, well, Lord, comfort us. The glory is going to be revealed. Then we say, well, Lord, come to us. And what the next section, verses 9 through 11, tells us is that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It's not entered in the heart of man what he is going to do and what he is going to be for his people. Far more glorious ways than we have asked. Oh, if he would just come. If the glory of the Lord would just be revealed. Well, it was. Think of what the experience of this people, our elder brothers, had experienced. He had already, the glory of the Lord had been revealed to them. Just think of Sinai. Think of that mountain shaking. Think of the thunder. Think of the lightning. Think of the terror that came upon them as God came among them. And they saw his glory. And they beheld it. And they witnessed it. And then Moses was commanded to make this tent. And then he would go in and hear constantly the voice of God. And then the Lord would move with them all through the wilderness, and they beheld the pillar of fire, and they witnessed the pillar of cloud, and they saw the glory of the Lord. And it was just a stunning experience. But more, the promise continues. He's going to come, as verse 11 says, like a shepherd. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. In a sense, they had that experience already in the wilderness, didn't they? But the prophet is speaking of more. He's already said to them, he is coming. And when he comes, he is going to be like this. They're going to see glory, and yet they're going also to experience something of tenderness. Glory with gentleness, might with tenderness. These are things he's going to do in Jesus. These things meet in the Savior, just like mercy and truth, as the prophet Micah said, and they kiss each other, don't they? And the majesty and the might and the glory of the Almighty come together, and they meet in Jesus as he is the shepherd who tends his flock and carries them in his arms and gathers them to himself in his bosom and gently leads the nursing ewe. Now that's sweet. I think it's really, really sweet. And these things, and therefore, Jesus' name does not pop up in these verses, does he? Nor does the name Emmanuel, nor does the any other ascription that we might think to the second person of the Godhead, and yet we agree with all those who say this is messianic beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, as verse 9 asserts, this is Zion's message. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. And it's the church's message too. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. And so as we start this little section here, we realize what the prophet is saying, what God is saying through the prophet, is that here's your message. Here is the story I want you to tell. This is, if you want to be on point and not fail from what I'm sent you to do, here it is. Here it is. And like John the Baptist, we are to what? We are to point off to the Savior. Here's our message, and we're to say like he said, ah, do you see him? Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. What does this mean for us as we think about verse 9? It means our message is not about politics. It means our message is not about social injustice. It means our message is not about racial tensions. It means our message is not even about the environment. Now, all those things are important. Let me not denigrate, or do not hear me wrong. I'm not decrying any of the importance of those things. What I'm saying is it's not our message. Each of those points and movements and causes have their messengers. Zion has one thing to declare. Jerusalem has one thing to say. And it's just this. We have news that is good. It is uniquely good. Did you notice in verse 9, it's doubled. O Zion, bearer of good news. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. News that points away from ourselves. And even this, news that points away from the problems that we just named. And they're problems. But it really points to the solution of those problems, doesn't it? Oh, come on, Steve. You don't think that preaching the gospel is going to cure the environment, do you? I certainly do. Yes, I do. You don't think that the church's message is going to heal the problems that we have between races or between political parties? And oh, certainly I do. Now, it's the longer road, because the gospel does not direct these things front on like we like to address problems. You know, we address problems like men. We just want to fix things. You know, I know what's wrong here. Let's just fix it. And the ladies say, now you missed the whole point. I just want to talk about it. The gospel approaches things down at the root level, doesn't it? The problem with the environment is the problem with men's hearts. The problem with politics is the problem with men's hearts. The problem among races is not the problem with the color of our skin. It's the problem with our hearts. Oh, get that thing fixed. And all these other things will take care of themselves, won't they? It'll fix themselves. They will. In God's good time. This is the glory of the gospel sweeping through the Roman Empire. And rich people and slaves could worship together in the same building and hug one another's necks and call themselves brother, and men and women could do the same, and Jew and Gentile could do the same, and on it goes. It was a beautiful thing. Behold how these Christians love one another was said of them. And so our message, Zion's message, Jerusalem's message is the good news, the good news. Something it says at the end of verse 9, here is your God. To hold up the Almighty, to point away from ourselves and say, this is he, here he is. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, what does this message, how is it spelled out here? It's not... We're given part of it, and as you read on the book of Isaiah, you'll get much more, and it becomes more and more and more evangelical, if you will, if you want to say it that way, until you get to the great 53rd chapter, and you see the Lamb of God in all of his suffering agony and the glory of the Father's response. But give us a thumbnail sketch of our message, and it's here for us there in verses 9 through 11. Now, the first thing we could say about this, and I hope you'll forgive me. But the message is present and it's future. By that I mean, he is here and he is coming. What does verse 9 say? The end of it, here is your God. And verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come. Now, there's something present tense and something future tense in all of the church's message. And I don't care which side of Malachi and Matthew you live on. They had their experience of what God had been, and they always had before them the promise of his coming, didn't they? He's here, they could say. He's coming, they could also say. The prophet said this always. What's the church's story? Is he here? Oh, I love the nodding of the head there. That means your faith is saying he's here. Is he coming? Now, you've been holding on to that for 2,000 years, haven't you? And the mockers have come and they said, well, where's the promise of his coming? We said, well, has it escaped your notice that once upon a time the world was destroyed by water and was flooded by it, inundated by it? When they said, ah, he's not coming, and he came? Anyway, you know the argument from Peter. What is the message? He's present. He's future. He's here. He is coming. In Isaiah's day, they could say many of those things. They could say, they could look back to all the glory of what they'd known, and they could say the only reason we still exist, especially here in the southern part of the kingdom, is God has been with us. We watched what the angel did to the Assyrian army. He is for us and he is with us. And then yet the promises that he would come. And as they went off to the Babylonian captivity, they would hold on to that. He is coming, he is coming, he is coming. And they held on to that for decades until the Spirit of the Lord sent them back. And yet they had this promise before them. Even as they rebuilt their society, it's not in vain because he is coming. He is coming. He is coming. And the church, they said as much too. We have always said this. Those first disciples, he is here. John said, behold, here he is. And the first disciples could say, we have had our visitation. And as John had revealed him on Patmos, he is standing among us. He is among the lampstands. He is here with us. And yet, he's coming quickly. Behold, he is coming quickly. Now, the importance of that will be seen as we get into verse 10, but further. But it is just this basic, glorious message. We serve the present and coming King. And all stand before him and all will stand before him. Now the second part of the message here, as we look at just the thumbnail sketch, if you will, is that he is mighty. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might. But he is mighty with a power that is not derived from others. We have our great men of the earth, don't we? And they all have borrowed strength. If they're rich, their strength is given to them by the bank or their investments. If they're political, then their power is given to them from some political party. It's just all derived from some outward source. But look at this one. The Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. It is not derived from others. He is self-contained. It is a might that is his. His to exercise. His to perform. You see it, don't you? On the sea. When they're in the boat and he's fast asleep and they wake him up in a terrified frenzy. Master, don't you care? Don't you care? We're perishing. And he stands up. What does he do? He addresses the problem. He speaks to the wind. He speaks to the waves. And the wind is stilled and the waves are calmed. And men look at him and say, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. He is mighty on the sea. He's mighty in the house. He's sitting there teaching a Bible lesson one day, and some fellas tear the roof off in the house where he sits, and they lower down a paralytic right in front of him. And as the dust is coming down and bits of the roof tiling or whatever they put on there and the straw and the wood, and it's kind of, anyway, they tear through it, and here comes this guy in a stretcher. And he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they think, oh, who can forgive sins but God alone? And he knows what they think. And he says, all right, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your pallet and go home? Now, how do you judge that, by the way? Which one's easier? It's easier to say one thing but harder to do the other thing. It's easier to say, if you will, your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up, because everybody can see, you know, is there power in this word? Is there power in this promise or command? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, let me say the more difficult thing, and then you reason from the more difficult, you reason from the greater to the lesser. Get up, take up your pallet, and go home. And he does. Now that's might, isn't it? It's might to forgive and it's might to heal. I like the way the Lord said that. He didn't say which is more difficult to do. It's more difficult to forgive than it is to heal for him. Well, I'll just say it's the greater work. How about that? He says, he doesn't say which is more difficult to do, which is more difficult to say, that he might prove that he could do what he initially said, your sins are forgiven. So he's mighty in the house. He's mighty at the tomb, isn't he? Standing there at the grave of his good friend, Lazarus. And he sees, he is purposely not run to meet their need. He has purposely withheld himself so that Lazarus can sit there in the grave and start to do what? What? Decay. Now say, beg him. No, don't roll the stone away. No, please. It's too far gone. No, no. I want you to see something, he said, in effect. He said, I want you to roll the stone away, and I want you to believe that I have the power over life and death. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Do you think that the old Ravenhill was right when he said, if he hadn't said Lazarus, that the whole graveyard would have stood up? Quite possibly. But he said specifically, Lazarus. Now you deal with that section there in Matthew where it says, when he died, there was an earthquake and the graves were opened, and after his resurrection, many of the saints rose and came and spoke to others there in Jerusalem. You think about that. But we're just stressing that he is mighty. He's mighty to rescue, he is mighty to forgive, he is mighty to save and to raise from the dead. That's might, not derived from the arm of men, but from his own omnipotence. The third part of our message is that he is rich. Oh, he is rich. Behold, going on in verse 10, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Reward and recompense are basically the same thing, but we think of one as a bit more negative than the other. We think of recompense as wrath or retribution to our adversaries. And reward would be something that would come to those we want to award. We're in favor of them. We love them. And so some take this, and it's interesting to watch the the discussions going back and forth over these points. What is the reward? What is the recompense? Who's getting what? But what's going on here? Oftentimes you hear it said that recompense is being meted out to his adversaries and reward is in his right hand for his own dear people. And I have no argument with that at all. But I think the main point is what? It's with him. Whether it's reward or whether it's recompense, whether it's coming to his people, whether it's coming to his adversaries, the point is it's with him. Behold, his reward is with him. He is the great object here. Not so much the reward or the recompense. He is the object. In fact, you could very well gloriously make the argument that he is the reward. We've waited for thee, O Lord, the Jews would cry out. Oh, come to us. We have waited for you. And what's the Lord saying? He's coming. He is coming. He himself is coming. He is our life, Paul would say. You have been crucified with Christ. You have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. He is our riches. He, singular, is our riches, plural. He is all of this to us. And when he is manifested, then we will know that glory that is with him and in him. It will then be ours. Old Calvin said it this way, the sum of our happiness consists solely in the presence of God. And I'll share that in just a moment. Just think, the much maligned Calvin said this, who thought much and deeply of the person and the presence of Jesus and what the riches were in his right hand. And he said, the sum of our happiness consists solely, only in the presence of God. He was speaking to the church, wasn't he? He wasn't speaking to the great men there of Geneva who held government in their hand. He was speaking of and to the church, that Christ is our riches. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist said and put our thoughts for us so beautifully and succinctly, he is our joy. He is our reward. We are rich in him. And the fourth part of the message here that we share with men as we say, oh, come and see, come and taste, see that the Lord is good. We say he is compassionate. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now that's a picture of tenderness and thoughtfulness, isn't it? I mean, he's cognizant of need. He is aware of weakness. And thanks be to God, he has walked in the body, so he knows precisely what it feels like and all that's entailed in our weakness. He's tasted it. He knows it. Are you sick? He's been sick. Are you depressed? It's come against his spirit. Are you broke? He was perennially pure. Poor. And pure. Pure while he was poor. Even all the more amazing. But the point is he's felt it all. And so he is aware and he knows. And he looks upon his people with just that sense of understanding compassion. Now, do you remember the way that Jacob put this to Esau? And I'll give you an Old Testament illustration of this truth. As he met his brother, and his brother said, hey, this is great. This is good family reunion. We love family. Why don't you come with me? Let's go together on our way back down south. And do you remember what Jacob pled before Esau? I'll read this to you. He said this, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. or they are, as the margin says, they are upon me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please, let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. Now, you might look at that with a bit of, He's excusing himself from his brother's presence yet again. And there may be something to that. But I think there's also something to this. It's upon him, the care of the flock and the care of the herd and the care of the children. They were upon him. He felt it. And so he knew that if I go as fast as these men that have ridden here, you yourself, dear brother, it's going to be the undoing of my whole company. Do you think now that Jesus is less compassionate than Jacob? And of course the answer is no, 1,000 times no. Jacob has learned what can be done. He has learned the pace. He has learned the weakness. He has learned the tenderness. There are ewes that are nursing, and you just can't drive them fast. You just let them go at their own pace. Now, go back and read our verse again. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Have you ever felt drawn by the Lord to himself? Have you ever felt almighty arms underneath you? Have you ever sensed that tender care of the Almighty and known his presence and known his compassion and realize, you know what? He is not bending or breaking the bent reed. He is not extinguishing the dimly burning wick. No, he has compassion. And that's part of the church's message. He is compassionate. He understands you. He feels your weakness. And he grieves over the things that grieve you. This is the kind of thing that I have to tell myself and remind myself frequently, because I'm always hit with this barrage of God's austerity. Maybe you're not prone to that. Maybe it's just guys like me and maybe a few others, but you just feel like God is a God of retribution and exaction, and you have to be very precise in life, and if you're not, then a woe be unto you. And yes, he does want us to grow, and yes, he does want us to mature, but we lose sight, thanks to the devil, of the graciousness and the compassion and the kindness of the Lord. Verse 11, it's just full of sweetness and full of comfort, full of compassion, full of his shepherdly care. We read that in John. I'm the good shepherd. To this point, he will lay his life down, and he did, for the sheep. And why? He loved the sheep. He knew the Father had given them to him, and for them, he would then give himself in return. Now this, friends, this is the church's message. What a story we have to tell. What a message that is good. It is full of hope. It is full of encouragement. It is full of light. And so, what does the prophet say? He says in verse 9, lift up your voice mightily. And again, he says, lift it up, do not fear. Let me read you something that E.J. Young said, and we'll close with this. The church is not to keep this message to herself, but is to present it to Judah's cities with a holy boldness. And you heard the prophet say, do not fear. She is not to pose as a seeker after truth, unsure of her message, but she is to declare it in clear, firm, and positive voice that her message is true. She must be vigorously and militantly evangelistic. Hesitation timorousness, and trembling are out of place. There is no need to fear as though the word of God would not be fulfilled, or as though the message would prove to be untrue and embarrassment would result. We don't hold forth a message that's of our own invention, our own hopefulness. It's, yes, we do hope in it, but God has said he would do it. And the fact that he adds promise on top of promise and keeps underscoring them in the word for us and highlighting them with his divine marker, if you will, should say to us, don't fear, lift up your voice and do so mightily, because you bear good news. Good news, not just to the cities of Judah. We bear good news to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all that peels away something of the veil that separates thee from our view and hinders our understanding or our conception of who Jesus actually is. We ask, Lord, that we might behold him more, see him more clearly, and speak of him more courageously and more confidently. We have this in thy word, Lord, let all men be found like liars, and yet God will be found as true. And so in the truth of thy word, let us stand and let us preach and declare with confidence that there is hope. And we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for the tender mercies of our great shepherd. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.